Shall we turn then to God's Word? And our portion this evening is in James chapter 3, and it's the last little section of that chapter, verses 13 to 18. So shall we read that little passage together? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. May God bless his word. I'm going to turn back before we start considering this passage in a bit more detail. Turn back with me to Proverbs, and I'm going to read one verse. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I've entitled our little portion tonight, Heavenly Wisdom. And it really is to do with a central message that James is talking about, which is wisdom. And as I'm sure you've observed as you've looked through the book of James so far, it could be described as a book of wisdom. We often think about the poetry books in the Old Testament, and especially Proverbs, as the books of wisdom, don't we? But many people have said, and I think it's reasonable, that James, that letter written by James, is, if you like, the New Testament book of wisdom. And in the portion that we're dealing with, it brings us right to the centre of this issue. You know, James has dealt with many practical issues, hasn't he, that you've already looked at, and he's going to look at some more. But in this little central part of his letter, he thinks purely about this subject of wisdom. To start with, I'd like to just try and define this a little bit. It's a very difficult concept, or I found it a difficult concept to define. And I think sometimes the idea of wisdom, as James is trying to portray to us, is actually quite different from what many of us might think if we think of that word wisdom, or think of people who are wise. You know, when I just started thinking about this, I thought, well, who's the most wise person I can think of? There's a question. Well, I started thinking, what do we think a wise person is like? And an image came into my mind, and it was probably some very clever, intelligent professors down maybe in Oxford or Cambridge, and sitting around in a room filled with books. There's probably wood panelling on the walls, and they're sitting together and they're discussing and debating about the events of the world, and they've got all this intelligence and all this knowledge up there in their minds, and well, they talk about this and they debate this, and so it goes. And I think many of us might think, well, there's real wisdom. Look at all the things they know. And look at how they're commenting on everything around them. They must be wise. You know, that's real wisdom. Well, I don't think that's the idea of wisdom that James is talking about. I think James wants us to realise the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And that's why I read from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. I think that little verse gives us both of these concepts, knowledge and wisdom. It's good to gain knowledge, and I'm sure all the Oxford professors put together have a whole lot of knowledge. But James is trying to tell us to not be satisfied with having head knowledge, not be content with that, knowing lots of information, having lots of knowledge in our heads, but rather to draw us into that area of wisdom. And the definition that I would give wisdom is knowledge correctly applied. Wisdom is knowledge correctly applied. I think that's a helpful definition as we look at this passage. So wisdom then is all about the practical application of the knowledge that we have in our minds. I don't think it's so much the Oxford Don sitting around and debating. Wisdom is what's needed by people in everyday, ordinary situations. Wisdom is what a mother needs as she deals with her awkward children. Or it's what a friend needs as he listens to the another friend who is unburdening himself and wants to share a burden. Then you need wisdom, practical wisdom. Or perhaps wisdom is what an elder needs when someone comes to an elder with a difficult situation. It's practical application of knowledge. It's no good just knowing things. We've got to put it into practice. Isn't that the centre point of the book of James? Not just having knowledge, but putting it into practice. So it's not theoretical, but it's practical. Wisdom is required by us all, I think. And when James asks in chapter 13, if we go back to our passage, he starts off with a question. That's quite a good way of starting off, isn't it? Drawing people in, engaging them. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's a question. So without going any further, let's consider that question. Just answer that in your heart. Would you consider yourself wise and understanding? Well, James is just asking you to probe a little bit into your heart and think, would I call myself wise? Would I like to be wise? Would I like to be wiser than I am? James is going to help us find out how we can achieve that and how we can use and apply God's truth in our lives in practical ways. So who is wise and understanding among you? I think the idea is to engage all of us and say, well, we'd all like some of this wisdom. So how are we going to achieve it? Let's go on in verse 13. And we'll see here, firstly, the challenge of wisdom. That's what we talked about, the question. Then we see the requirement of wisdom. If we go on, verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Do you see that in verse 13? So the requirement of wisdom then is good conduct, which means the way we live our lives, isn't it? Which is why it's not good enough to be an Oxford professor sitting and talking about being good or sitting and talking about doing the right thing. James says the wise person translates that information and knowledge into practice. We must have good conduct. I expect you looked a couple of weeks ago at how James says that faith without works is dead. It's worth nothing. And James tells us that faith and works come along together. Now, Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by a faith that is alone. Our faith is demonstrated by good works. I'm sure you looked at that in past weeks. So if faith and works come along together, so wisdom and good conduct come along together. It's the good conduct is what shows the underlying wisdom. In other words, practice what you preach. If we think back through those topics you've dealt with already in James, it's not enough that, you know, in chapter 1 he talks about trials, dealing with trials and temptations. It's not good enough for a preacher to stand up and to explain exactly how a believer should deal with temptations and trials if he then goes and falls at the very first hurdle. Or as soon as temptation comes before him, he follows it and he falls for it. That's not good enough. That's not true wisdom. then he goes on, doesn't he, and talks about hypocrisy. James talks about the man, the two men, one both looking in the mirror. One goes away and forgets what he saw. One looks in the mirror and, well, it changes his practice. It's not good enough for a preacher to talk about hypocrisy from the platform and then have double dealings in his life. That's what James is talking about. Intensely practical, practice what you preach. Then he talks about partiality, doesn't he? He talks about not treating the rich man any differently from the poor man. Again, we can't preach it without practicing it. And then in this chapter 3, he's talked about taming the tongue, hasn't he? That small member of the body, capable of such dreadful consequences if it's not tamed and controlled. You know, you could imagine, couldn't you, a preacher giving a great sermon on taming the tongue and how to guard against those destructive sins of the tongue, and yet going away and practicing slander or taking the Lord's name in vain or any of these terrible sins. Practice what you preach. It's quite a simple message, isn't it? But I think that's what James is driving at. So if you're wise and understanding, it says, you should have good conduct. Let him show his works. So that's the requirement of wisdom. Then this verse, chapter 13, goes on to tell us about the character of wisdom. It says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I thought that was an interesting word to use, meekness. Another translation would be humility. Can you remember one of our prime ministers not so long ago was asked what his three greatest priorities for his government were going to be? And he said, my three greatest priorities are education, education, education. That was Mr. Blair, I think, a few years ago. Well, I would suggest that the greatest priority for a believer who seeks to be wise is humility, humility, humility. It's the first and last and everything in between. It's such an important thing to keep coming back to, isn't it? The opposite of pride, because pride is something that I think affects all of us. And James is specifically dealing with teachers in this chapter, and maybe it's the greatest besetting sin for teachers is pride. And James is telling us, no, there's a meekness to wisdom. Maybe the more wise you are, the more meek you are. I like the idea that in meekness there's that concept of being able to bend and being able to go with other people. It's not about being hard and harsh. It's about being gentle, loving, and able to give and take and go with other people's needs. And so the wise person is meek and is humble. I think verse 13 gives us then a little introduction to this idea of true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, if you like. James calls it wisdom from above. That's what we should all be aspiring to. I think we'd all benefit, wouldn't we, from a little more wisdom as we go about our everyday life. For the remainder of the passage, James splits the passage and speaks about two separate wisdoms. The first is a false wisdom, and the second is the true wisdom from above. That's why I call it heavenly wisdom. Firstly, verses 14, 15, and 16, false wisdom. Now, as soon as any Bible writer starts talking about anything like this, this is particularly, I think, talking about teachers, and it's talking about false teachers and teachers who may think they're doing the right thing, and yet because of their attitude, in fact, they're practicing this false wisdom, and we'll see where it comes from. And so that means that I think anyone with a position of authority or anyone who teaches immediately sits up and takes notice, because this is the sort of passage that makes you examine yourself very thoroughly. So what does he say? James, verse 14, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. There's a false wisdom, and it is, if you like, the opposite from this one, this wisdom which comes down from above. There are two specific characteristics of this false wisdom. And the first is jealousy, and the second is selfish ambition. I think you can think of these, you can think of jealousy perhaps as a clinging to position. In fact, it makes me think of the Lord Jesus as the opposite of this characteristic. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 where it says of the Lord that he thought equality with God was not something to be grasped. Do you know the verse I'm talking about? The King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning that the Lord Jesus, although he was in such a place of honour, at the right hand of the Father, he didn't consider that position something to be grasped onto. He didn't have any of this jealousy, this holding on to position. James is telling us that teachers must be wary of this characteristic, this clinging on to position and holding that dear, because that's not what matters. And the second characteristic is this selfish ambition, which is not so much focused on the position you have, but more it's seeking to exalt yourself, isn't it? Seeking selfish ambition, seeking to exalt yourself at the expense of others. You know, working in the hospital, you begin to see that there are certain characteristics of people who are attracted to various career paths within the profession of medicine. And there's a characteristic which seems to attract people to being general surgeons. I don't know if Kevin has noticed this as well. It's by no means refers to absolutely every general surgeon, but there's something about training to be a surgeon which seems to encourage you to first jealousy of position, clinging to position, and secondly a selfish ambition. I must have the best opportunities for myself at the expense of everyone else. And that's something that puts people like me off being a surgeon a little bit. But that's just something. I hope there's no surgeons in the audience, because I'm just using that as a very broad sort of example. But you see what I mean. There's these two characteristics of false wisdom: jealousy, selfish ambition. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Thinking more of others, thinking of yourself less. Now, this false wisdom that James is talking about, he tells us, he leaves us in no doubt about the source of this wisdom. He says in verse 15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Do you know, I think the devil tries to attack our assemblies, and this is one way which he does. It's through the inner thoughts of those who are in leadership, those who have teaching positions. He tries to get in through these emotions, these subtle little emotions of jealousy, selfish ambition. You know, they shouldn't be part of us at all. It should be something we should cast away. And we should be on our guard against the devil, shouldn't we? We should be self-examining ourselves, looking for these things and casting them away. Now, it's lovely sometimes in the scripture when we see the little word "but," isn't it? And this is one of the lovely ones. Verse 17. James has talked about this false wisdom. And it's a terrible thing to think about, that we could have false wisdom from the devil. But in verse 17 he says, "But the wisdom from above." And he contrasts, doesn't he? He contrasts this false wisdom with the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. Let's think about that for a moment, because that's what we all want to achieve, isn't it? That's what we would like, the wisdom from above. If we look at chapter 1, just back over a page, and verse 5, this underlines something about this wisdom. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith," etc. So where does this wisdom come from? There's no doubt about it. Wisdom is not a human construction. It's not something that we can actually manufacture ourselves. It is a gift from God, and it comes down from above. There's another lovely verse, isn't there, in that chapter about gifts from God. It's verse 17 of chapter 1. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so the wisdom from above is just that. It comes from heaven, not a human construction. Now, just while we're on that verse of gifts, let me deviate from my subject. I've been thinking recently about gifts and of the use of gift that God has given, and specifically been thinking about that verse in 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read it for you now. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And Paul is writing and he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, the judgment seat of Christ is something that I thought about a little bit lately, and it's really to do with what we do with the gifts that God has given us, isn't it? And we've just seen that wisdom is one of these such gifts. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of believers, not of unbelievers. That's dealt with elsewhere in the scriptures. But the Bible tells me that each of us believers, as individuals, one day will stand before the Lord Jesus as our judge. Now you might say, hold on a minute, the Lord Jesus is my saviour. How can he be my judge? The Bible tells me each of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And don't ask me exactly how or where or when, but the Bible tells me that each of us will stand before him. It speaks of a judgment seat, or the bema, doesn't it? A raised place of judgment where the Lord Jesus will sit, and each believer individually, without any companions around him, but individually will be examined, and their life will be examined by that judge, the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not a judgment where there will be any punishment given out. And we know that because there's already been a judgment of sin, hasn't there, at the cross. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know, this is what was a new idea, really, or a refreshing idea for me recently, thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing to fear for the believer as they think about that future event. Nothing to fear whatsoever. I think often Christians have talked about it and they've said, oh, I don't think I'll pass the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Or, oh, you know, I'm scared about that. Well, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's dealt with our sin. It's been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ and it's been done away with. And so there is no fear. There is to be no fear in us when we think about that future judgment. It's not about punishment, rather it's about reward. It's a lovely study to go through the New Testament and see the rewards that are there. You saw one in James chapter 1, didn't you? I think it's verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." It's a reward, isn't it, for those believers who pass through trials. Perhaps one of the rewards that will be get distributed at that judgment seat of Christ. Another one is found in 1 Peter and chapter 5. And here Peter is addressing the shepherds, the elders. And look at verse 4. I'll read verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's a special reward, isn't there, for those who have that special task of shepherding the flock of Christ, a special reward for elders. In Revelation chapter 2, we read about the church of Smyrna, the letter to that church. It was the only church which wasn't condemned in those letters. And the letter there says, unto the believers in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna, a church facing persecution. And here they are encouraged, be faithful unto death, right to the very end. I think some of the young people this morning were thinking about martyrs and Christians who have given their life for the Lord Jesus. Well, I think perhaps though that the church in Smyrna was being encouraged that though they are faithful unto that very end, perhaps even to martyrdom, there's a special reward for those who suffer persecution. And then there's one further crown I'd just like to mention, one further reward. And it's found at the end of what I think is Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. And chapter 4. And think about this. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's possibly writing from his prison cell, and he is facing his imminent death. I would go so far as to say Paul was looking forward to his imminent death. What a strange sentence to say. He was looking forward to his imminent death. And he wrote to Timothy, his young protege, and he said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Just a quick comment on that. Do you know, reading that verse, I think of Paul, and it seems to me that he is looking forward with great anticipation to that day when he will receive that crown. He's thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, which he has written about in the past, and he's looking forward to it in the future, and he's saying, I can't wait for that day. Why? Because I'm going to see my Saviour face to face. I'll stand in front of him. And you know what? There's going to be a reward for me. No matter what little I've done, but because of the gift that he's given me, and because in some small way I've used that gift to the glory of God, there's a reward for me. Do you know, I was so encouraged by that little thought. We're not to fear that judgment seat of Christ, but we're to look forward to it, because there's no condemnation. There's only reward for service to God. Whatever little thing has been done, he'll reward it. He says he'll award it to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Do we love and look forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we always looking forward to that day when he may return? We never know when it will be. Are we loving his appearing? The very end of our Bible says, the Spirit and the Bride, that's us, say come. You know, we got to be looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just think there's such an anticipation in the Apostle's writing as he looks forward to that day. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, James is talking about wisdom. And we've seen in chapter 1 that it's a gift from God. And it's not something we can earn. It's not something we can construct for ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's the wisdom from above. So here's the challenge as we've thought a little bit about that future judgment for believers. Have we asked for that gift? If we've got that gift of wisdom, how are we using it? And are we applying that gift of God in every little practical sphere of life? Do you know this wisdom that James is talking about applies to every part of our life, our personal life and our family life, our professional life and our assembly life? maybe I've missed out a little part of our life, I don't know, but this wisdom applies to all of it. So how does James describe this wisdom from above? Verse 17, listen to this. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do you know, as I read that little sentence, I can't help but think of a person. And in fact, it's a person who James knew very well, because we understand that James, who wrote this letter, was the Lord's brother. And I'm sure that James, as he writes this sentence, is thinking of that wonderful example of wisdom. As he describes what a person exhibiting this heavenly wisdom looks like, it just seems that he's describing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, the Lord? It's right that we should say the Lord Jesus is wisdom personified. Well, I can say that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we read about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24... we see that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so then, who is the perfect example of heavenly wisdom? Surely, the Lord Jesus Christ. That same chapter in 1 Corinthians verse 30 says this: because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And so, let's look at this not just as a call to wisdom from James, but a call to Christ-likeness. And there we get right to the centre of what this passage is all about. It's a call to Christ-likeness. First, pure. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ was one above any other who could be described as pure, one without sin. That wisdom, that gift that comes down from above, from the Father of lights, comes down to us, is pure, and so we should exercise it in a way that is pure. Then he goes on, James does, to say, well, first pure, then peaceable. Do you know, we should be a peace-loving people. We should seek, wherever possible, to avoid conflict, because that's what the Lord Jesus did. Of course, he was ready to confront people, and so we should be when it's appropriate. But generally, we should seek to avoid conflict. Then gentle. Now, that's important, isn't it? Because on those occasions when you can't avoid conflict, we must do it in a gentle way. The Lord Jesus was gentle, wasn't he? Think of the Lord Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Wasn't he gentle? Isn't that the way we should interact with each other? And not only with each other, but with everyone. Gentle. Do you know, there's no excuse for harshness in the Christian life. We should be gentle. I heard a lovely analogy, which was that of the assembly. We sometimes think about the assembly as a body, don't we, with different members, each with different functions, some more public than others, of course. But each one absolutely essential. Someone shared recently with me the idea that, if there's different members of the body, the cardiovascular system is love. Now, what's the cardiovascular system? Well, isn't it? Alison can tell you probably. It's the heart and the blood vessels, isn't it? So the love is not just the beating heart of our assembly, but it is that which sustains everything to do with our assembly. Do you know, no part of the body can function without those blood vessels. And so the cardiovascular system is absolutely central, not just at the heart, but right out to the periphery. And every single member is sustained and interconnected by love. It should be right throughout our assembly life. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, then open to reason. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you know, we shouldn't be hardliners. We should be open to reason and reasonable discussion. I think our elders demonstrated that this morning when Paul said the elders are unanimous. But if anyone would like to raise an issue or speak to us, then of course we'll listen. Open to reason. There's a little example of it. And that's how we should be if we're practicing heavenly wisdom. Then James goes on and says, full of mercy and good fruits, surely the Lord Jesus exhibited these mercy, good fruits. Impartial, now you've already discussed impartiality in the assembly when you dealt with chapter 2, and that's a sign of heavenly wisdom. Sincere, now isn't it good to be sincere and to be wholehearted in everything we do and in our dealings with one another? True wisdom is sincere. And let's just think about the last verse in this little passage. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we've thought about wisdom, haven't we? And this is really telling us that those who want to have the wisdom from above are peace lovers. And that when we are peaceful, and when our assembly life, let's just stick with assembly life at the moment, is peaceful, then it will be more likely to be fruitful. I think peacefulness and fruitfulness surely go together. Of course, God can use an assembly that's infighting and all in a twist, but wouldn't he much rather use an assembly which is at peace with itself? And so when we exercise the wisdom from above, we are acting in peace. It's a lovely little passage, isn't it? It really comes to the heart of James's epistle. And it tells us that knowledge isn't enough if we want to act according to God's way. But we've got to make it practical. I hope that's been a little blessing to each one of us as we thought about the wisdom from above. And that we can help each other as we seek to learn more and gain more of that heavenly wisdom. Do you know, greater than all those crowns that will be distributed, I know they're metaphorical crowns, but if the Bible uses a metaphor, then I'm sure we can too. Those crowns at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be great, won't they? But do you know what I hope to hear? They'll be even far greater than that. Well, we read about it when the Lord Jesus parables that judgment seat. In Matthew 25, when he talks about the rich man and the servants who were each given talents, that's an amount of money, and we're told to invest it. And when he came back, he'd expect to see what they'd done with it. And let me just read you what happened. So there's three servants, aren't there? One's given 5 talents, 1 2, and 1 1 talent. And after a long time, the master of those servants comes back. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Wouldn't you like to hear the Lord Jesus say, Well done, good and faithful servant. I didn't give you much, but I gave you something, and you've done something with it. You've invested that gift that I gave you. It was a perfect gift, and though you're a sinful person, you were able to use that gift to the glory of God. And he'll say, Well done, good and faithful servant. I think that would be worth far more than a crown. And I hope we all get to hear that one day. Shall we close in prayer? Lord God, we've thought of some challenging and encouraging things from your word tonight. We pray you might help us each to examine ourselves and see that we are not practicing false wisdom, but rather are enjoying that good gift from above, and living practically in a way that brings you glory. Lord, we just look to that day when you will appear and take your own to be with yourself. Oh Lord, we do long for that day. We pray you might keep us faithful until we are called home, or you come to take us. We pray that you might make us effectual witnesses and servants for you. Lord, we just pray that you might help us on our paths as we seek to share something of the good news with those around us, and as we seek to show the glory of God in the way that we live our lives. Help us to, in the simple things of life, to glorify you. And we just long to hear you, hear those words of approval one day. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now. We pray that you might take us to our homes in safety. We pray you might abide with us there and take us through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.